I invite you now to please turn back to the text we read aloud just a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 7. As we live our lives, we are continually confronted with having to make choices of one kind or another, whether they be minor, the clothes you decided to put on this morning, the colors you're wearing, the color of a car you're going to purchase, the apartment, the house you're going to live in, what school are you going to go to, what are you going to major in, what's your career going to be. But there are some life choices that are no more crucial than these choices that Jesus is setting before us at the conclusion of this Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 13 that we began looking at last Sunday morning. And as you can see from your bulletin card, and if you were here last week, Jesus really sets forth four pairs of decision. The first being, he talks about two gates in verses 13 and 14. One gateway, one path has a destination that leads to life. The other one leads to destruction. It's quite crucial which of those paths we take. Then in verses 15 through 20, he talks about the fact that there are false prophets and teachers and true ones, and we need to be on guard against them. And well, how do we know? Well, he says we should be testing and looking at the fruit. And we consider the fact that as we test those who would teach or prophesy in the name of the Lord, that we need to apply a doctrinal test to be sure what their teaching is in accord with Scripture. There's a moral test that their lives need to back up what it is they're teaching. And then, of course, there's the influence test. How does their teaching influence those who are under them and who perhaps listen to their teaching? And then finally, we come in verses 21 to 29, the verses that we've already read, two final pairs. There's two kinds of disciples, Jesus says. There are true ones and false ones. And then finally, he talks about two kinds of houses, or more particularly, not just the houses, but the foundations of each of those houses. And again, it's crucial which choice we make. Whereas the true and false prophets and teachers, as I said, who are identified by their fruit, the danger that Jesus sets forth in verses 21 to 23, it's more difficult to discern because it's not just a matter of looking at the fruit. Because he's talking about folks who are living in the midst of true disciples, but they're actually false disciples. That is, they are not genuine. There are those that are true and genuine, and there are those who claim to be followers of Christ, but they're not truly authentic. How do we distinguish? Well, there's a necessary obedience. And I say necessary obedience because I'd go ahead and point out to you right now that the true ones are defined in verse 21 as he who does the will of my Father. And when he's contrasting the two houses and their foundations, he differentiates between those who act on his words that they've heard and those who don't act on those words. There are those who professed to call on the name of Jesus, yet they are not truly regenerate. That is, they have not actually been born again, have not had that spiritual rebirth. And even more worrisome to me is the fact that their profession with their lips was accompanied by their calling on the name of Jesus to prophesy, to exercise exorcisms, that is, to cast out demons and to perform other miraculous deeds. And yet these very ones who are in the name of Jesus doing each of those three things, Jesus gives those very sobering and chilling words that I never knew you. They're an anomaly. Now, if you're like me, you find Jesus' words here in verses 21 to 23 to be very unsettling. Very unsettling. But we need to remember that God's company of the truly redeemed has always had within its midst those who participate in the things of God and verbally give assent to the things of Christ, but their hearts, and I repeat, their hearts are not truly been made new. I said the company of the redeemed, that this has always been the case. Going way back to 600 centuries before Christ, the prophet Isaiah quotes, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." That's the New American Standard Bible translation of Isaiah 29:13. But one thing I notice here about their claims that they're doing in Jesus' name, what are the three again? That they're prophesying, they're casting out demons, and they're performing miracles. Each of those three things, I think fairly could be described as those aspects of Christian ministry that some would consider more sensational. Can I use that word? These are remarkable things when you see miraculous deeds and you see demons cast out of people. And a lot of people are very drawn to these more demonstrative, sensational kinds of manifestations. I think part of understanding what the problem is with these false disciples as I've wrestled with these verses is that they're drawing attention to the fact, but Lord, we prophesy, we cast out demons, we perform miracles. They don't offer any claim of a moral nature or any righteousness of conduct to their defense. The very things that Jesus has been presenting in their sermon, they're not saying, Lord, Lord, have we not sought to thirst after righteousness and be pure in heart? Lord, have we not tried to be peacemakers? Lord, have we not loved our enemies? Have we not exercised the golden rule and been treating others as we would have them treat us? No, the very things they zero in on, they point to these powerful demonstrations. And I think therein lies part of where their failure is the things they were preoccupied with, and it says something about where their heart is, that those are the things they were delighting in that they thought justified them, was to be identified with and participate in those things. Something similar, where people are attracted to the sensational for the wrong reasons, occurred in the ministry of Paul when he comes to Ephesus. And one of the events that transpired during Paul's visit to that ancient city is described as follows in the book of Acts 19. "Also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified." They saw Paul doing something. They thought, man, that looks exciting, and tried to emulate it. And does not the Apostle Paul write in his second letter to the Corinthians that even Satan himself comes disguised as an angel of light? What's the essential characteristic of a true believer? It's not one's loud profession, nor spectacular spiritual triumphs, nor declarations of spiritual experience. The chief characteristic is Christ-likeness. It is obedience. And I'm persuaded that some of these people that are saying, Lord, Lord, are going to be shocked when it comes to that day being the judgment day, when Jesus says he never knew them, that I think a good number of these folks are really self-deceived. They are self-deceived. Sometimes it's due to the fact that we become more preoccupied with spiritual experiences rather than with the lifestyle and the teaching of the word that that represents. I think some of these people may very well be sincere, but keep this in mind. No matter how sincere someone is, it doesn't mean they can't be, and many times are, sincerely wrong. Now, it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it. It is true that men and women are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, but it is equally true that God's grace in a person's life inevitably results in Christ-like living and obedience. Perfect obedience? No. Any of us that have walked with the Lord more than a day know that's not possible. But there's a reason why John says what he does in 1 John when he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. That's the goal. That's what we aspire to. But if anyone does sin, he goes on to say, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And so it's not that the true believer becomes sinless in this life. We never do. But certainly as we mature and grow and as the Spirit of God sanctifies us, we do sin less as time goes along. One commentator that I consulted, and I consulted more than usual on this text because I found it a particularly challenging one. He writes, a man may also be grievously self-deceived and fondly imagine that he is walking along the right road when he is not. He may use the believer's vocabulary, repeat the believer's formulas, recite the believer's creed, and take part in the believer's activities without being a real believer himself. And we can think of some other examples readily. Think of Judas. He was chosen as a part of the original 12. And I would remind you that before we get to near the end, as far as what became at least evident outwardly, that he was a part of that close band of men that were with Jesus for the 3 years of his public ministry, walking the dusty roads of Palestine together, eating together, traveling, listening to him preach, and even had the responsibility of taking care of the purse, of the money. And that's why when Jesus said, one of you will betray me this night, they're all looking at each other. They're not quite sure who it is. Why? Because Judas appeared to be as genuine as the rest of them. But as we know, in actuality, he was not. And something else I would observe with you, if you would just flip over three or four chapters here to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, there's this very well-known parable of the sower and the seeds and the soil. And he first presented the parable, but then the disciples weren't quite getting it, so he has to give further explanation. And Jesus begins that explanation in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky place, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. My understanding of that parable is that only one of those examples is the genuine believer, and that's the last one. And I would also suggest that as he's describing the first three, especially as number two and three, that when they first sprout up and before they either wither or become choked out, they look as good as any other plant until that time comes. And then they prove to be not a genuine plant. In 1 John 2:18 and 19, John gives this warning. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But one thing that we can always be sure of, we may not know for sure about everyone in our midst. And I don't think that means we're to become paranoid or join the Holy Spirit Gestapo crowd and go around trying to figure out who's real and who's not amongst us. We take people at their word and their profession of faith, and assuming they're seeking to live the life that we're all called to live. But it's reassuring to know that, as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows who are His. I'd like to take you to one other passage of Scripture. I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but I think it's related to what we're looking at here about true and false disciples, and as troubling as it is for us. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6, we have some words that have challenged the students of Scripture for eons. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Now, one way that some Christians have interpreted this is that, well, this just shows that you can become a Christian and then lose your salvation. The only problem with that conclusion is that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And there's a host of other biblical texts that I'm not going to rehearse with you just now, but there are a host of biblical texts that affirm over and over the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that once a person becomes born again and a child of God, as Peter tells us, we are kept by the power of God. And so as I have looked at these verses and looked at the original language, we have to step back for a minute. And so, you know, these descriptions do not demand that this person has to have been a true believer. I have known people who would have qualified to have been described in this way, to have once been enlightened. That means that at some point their minds became illuminated enough about Jesus Christ that they were drawn to Him. Tasted of the heavenly gift. Some have suggested that was actually a reference to communion. I'm not convinced that that's the case, but it may very well be. To be made partakers of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we know that there's a common grace of God that's in the church as well as in the world. And before I go on to elaborate on this a bit more, let me also say that when he says when they've fallen away, you can't renew them again to repentance, this only makes sense if we look at the context of Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was writing to a group of Jewish people who had professed faith in Christ and for a variety of reasons were being drawn back to the temple and to the Levitical system of sacrifices. Did you see the tremendous meshing of gears this creates? That, okay, you've acknowledged Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, having given, as he goes on to explain in the chapters to follow, having given the atoning sacrifice once for all to never be repeated. And then once having acknowledged that, you're going to go back to the temple and participate in Yom Kippur and follow the priests and their sacrifices? Well, what does that do to the sacrifice of Jesus? That's why he says in the next chapter, two chapters over, verse 18, now there is forgiveness of these things. There's no longer any offering for sin. If you go back through chapter 10, he's talking about Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. And if you're not clinging to that and that alone, then where does that leave you? Are you not putting Jesus' sacrifice to open shame to go back and be relying on those Levitical sacrifices that are now obsolete? So if you're rejecting Jesus as the once-for-all sacrifice, you can't be renewed to repentance because you've turned your back on the one true sacrifice. This prompted John Calvin to state, we do not doubt that such persons, prompted by some taste of the word, greedily seize upon it and begin to feel its divine power, whatever sort of assent that is. It does not at all penetrate to the heart itself, there to remain fixed. And although it seems sometimes to put down roots, they are not living roots. Not only studying and trying to exegete these passages, but also just watching life in the church for the last 45 years, I've come to realize that when people come in and are under the umbrella of any local group of Christians, even if they're not truly born again, if they're attending worship services and singing and listening to the teaching of the Word, seeing God answer prayers, being loved by other people, and whatever God is doing through a particular local congregation, they're there witnessing it and are even elbow to elbow with other people, there's a certain benefit to that for them in the sense that, yeah, they've tasted, they've partaken, they've been exposed to that, but it's not a guarantee that they're truly a Christian. I'd use the illustration of a parasite. That may sound demeaning, but I think it's drives home the point. What does a parasite do? It attaches itself to a living animal. It's nourished by the life of the host animal. But it's never actually a part of the animal upon which it feeds. A number of years ago, I met a man, and by the time he arrived at our church with his wife and children, he had already been walking with the Lord a good number of years. But I had lunch with him one day, and so often people will share things from their lives that you never would have expected. But he went on to tell me that he grew up in the church, had made some kind of profession of faith in his youth, and as a part of the church he had been in just a few years previously, he actually went, and I can't remember if it was 1 or 2 years, but it was definitely a short-term mission that was more than a, you know, two-week trip. It was like 1 or 2 years. And he actually went all the way over to an Asian island nation and worked as a missionary. And when he got back, just through the teaching of the Word, realized he had never really become born again. That he really was not regenerate. And he made that decision, and it dramatically turned his life around. Here's a guy who was on the mission field. And I know when we hear those stories, you think, did somebody make that up? But I knew this man, and I sat with him face to face. I don't know if anyone in here is old enough to remember the name Bill Bradley. He played for the New York Knicks back in the late 60s and the 1970s. He's in the Basketball Hall of Fame. Served as a senator for several terms from New Jersey. Well, back when he was young and just leaving Princeton, he professed that he had come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior while at Princeton. In fact, one of these companies that makes Bible tracts that you hand out to people, they actually publish a tract with his story and his own testimony. And he wrote things such as, "I've made my choice," wrote the young basketball star. "I love Jesus Christ, and I try to serve him to the best of my ability. How about you?" And the name of that pamphlet was titled, "I've Made My Choice." He also stated in that pamphlet, "I knew I had been giving my life to the wrong goals," he wrote. "I knew then that I wanted to give my life to Jesus Christ and his service." Well, as I said, when he finished up his NBA career, he went into politics. I don't know if that contributed to this, but some 30 years later in his memoirs, he wrote that he was put off by the exclusive truth claims of fundamentalist Christianity, and he now disavows his Christian beliefs, and according to one business magazine, says he, quote, "now embraces all religions from Buddhism to Islam so long as they seek inner peace." After 33 years of marriage, he divorced his wife, and from what I've read recently, he's living with a woman. Here at one point, he's declaring he's a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know his heart. Only God does. All I know is from what I read and what he has stated himself, he doesn't profess to be a follower of Christ. It's a lot easier to admire Jesus than to follow him as a true disciple. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham.'" So you think people coming to be baptized would be welcomed. But no. If you're sincere, the fruit of your life is going to be one that bears repentance. There's going to be a moral and ethical change in who we are. They called Jesus Lord, coming back to the Matthew 7 passage, but never submitted to his lordship. What were they missing? They were not doing the will of the Father. You know, in Luke's account, it's even stated more bluntly. In Luke 6:46, he quotes Jesus saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" So in verses 21 to 23, we have them professing yet not doing. And in verses 24 through 27 with the two houses, we have them hearing but not doing. You got these two kinds of houses in verses 24 through 27. And there are some similarities between the two. Both men are building a house, most likely for their family, a place of protection, a place of refuge. Both of them have heard the words of Jesus. So they've been exposed to his teaching. On the surface, both houses appear to be comparable. But of course, the point of Jesus' story is not the similarities, but the contrast between the two, and there's one glaring contrast between these two houses, and it's the foundation, that which the house rests upon, where the house gets its form and its stability. And as is the case with most of Jesus' teaching, this, we get the point, don't we? We know he's not talking about the literal brick and mortar and concrete, or how thick the slab is on your house if you're sitting on a concrete slab. He's talking about life. He's talking about your life. He's talking about my life. When we speak of the foundation of our life, we're speaking about our philosophy of life. What is our worldview? What are our priorities? What's our compass for determining right and wrong, and our values, and determining who we listen to? We are only building our lives on a sure foundation when that foundation is Jesus Christ and His Word. When we are those people who act on His Word, who seeks to do His Word, obedience to His teachings. And when we do this, our lives will not cave in or be swept away by the rain and the winds of life, whether it's a Category 2 storm or a Category 5. And certainly the flood and the rain and the wind that he speaks of here is the trials and the hardships and our griefs and heartaches, physical and spiritual, pressures from without, pressures from within. As I said earlier, the casual observer might not see much difference between these two houses. It's only when the storm breaks and batters both houses that the fatal difference between these two houses is revealed. If I may, to quote John Calvin again, true piety is not fully distinguished from its counterfeit till it comes to trial. And then Jesus, to bring added emphasis, not only says that the house on the sand foundation falls, but he says great was the fall of it. Much like the Proverb 10:25, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. I guess it was last month they celebrated the 10-year anniversary. I shouldn't say celebrated. They celebrated their recovery, but it was marking the remembrance of Katrina hitting New Orleans. We saw a lot of dignitaries and politicians show up to be a part of those ceremonies. I don't know if it's been passed up, but at the time, it was the costliest disaster in U.S. history, over $81 billion worth of damage. And that doesn't even address the other kinds of damages to people's sense of security, well-being, and peace. Storms can be devastating. A number of years before that, some of us are old enough to remember when Andrew hit South Florida, where a lot of my family still lived at the time. That hurricane hit on August the 24th. I was down in Miami the first week of October, so it was about 5 or 6 weeks afterward. And it was, you've seen the pictures most likely, but driving around South Miami and down to Kendall and on down toward Perrine, if you know the area, it's where I grew up, it looked like a nuclear bomb had gone off. I don't think there was a leaf on a tree. I mean, the defoliation was just staggering. And I went to my uncle's house, not a big house, a little two-bedroom, one-bath house, but he built it himself back in the mid-60s. A lot of the property around my uncle had been bought up, and they had been building these large, at that time, $500,000 houses. And his house is sort of nestled in there with all these big ones because he hadn't given in and sold out yet his property. And to see these larger houses, $500,000 homes, look like a stack of lumber and splinters, just demolished totally. My uncle lost about 7 shingles off of his roof, and that was it. And of course, one of the reporters for the Miami Herald got the Pulitzer Prize for uncovering what was one of the most unfortunate shams in building code history, where a lot of these builders had taken shortcuts. They didn't have the number of straps on the tie beams and on the A-frames on the roofs and that kind of thing. And they just really lowered the standards. And so when the storm hit, these houses were not built the way they should have been to withstand that storm. The insurance companies were running around, throwing around money. Like I said, my uncle lost 7 shingles. The insurance guy comes to the house and says, well, yeah, you need to get that repaired. Wrote him a check for $15,000 and just handed it to him. He was there and gone in 15 minutes. We wonder why all the insurance rates were through the roof. No pun intended. We can move from this modern-day parable to maybe, I mean, this biblical parable to a more modern-day parable. When I read about a man who was this very capable, loyal carpenter, and he worked for a successful contractor, and his boss called him in one day and said, I'm putting you fully in charge of the next house we build. I want you to order all the materials and oversee all the construction from the ground up. Well, the carpenter was very enthusiastic about having this opportunity, and he was studying the blueprints and checking all the measurements and all the specifications and was getting ready to order the materials, and then he had a thought. And his thought was, you know, I could use less expensive materials and put the extra savings in my pocket. I mean, once the house is painted, it'll look fine and no one will know the difference. So he proceeded to order second-grade lumber while his material sheet listed top-grade lumber. He ordered a lesser quality of concrete for the foundation and cut as many corners as he could, yet he continued to record the purchase of better materials. And once the job was completed, the house was painted, looked all shiny and new, the carpenter asked his boss to come and inspect it. The boss surveyed the newly built house, and he turned to the carpenter and said, you have been a good and loyal carpenter, and to show you my gratitude, I'm giving you this house as a gift to be your home. And how many of us think that we're taking the right shortcuts? We want to do things our way, when actually we're not resting on the foundation that we should. Life's crucial choices. There's two pathways, one to life, one to destruction. There's two kinds of houses, one that's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and one that's built on sand and will not stand. You know, and another dimension to this, which is actually of greater import, is the fact not only does the house not stand in this life, but remember the destination of the two paths. One is to life everlasting, the other one is to destruction. So we're talking about eternity. So what is it that we have to do to make sure that we're building on the foundation? Well, we do have to embrace and believe the teachings of Scripture and the message of salvation that Jesus Christ brings to us. And that means that we have to admit the fact of sin. As it says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as also it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so just like when you go to the doctor and he says you've got a virus and you act on that diagnosis to take care of that virus, we need to come to a point in our lives where we accept the diagnosis that Jesus has given about the deadliest virus there is, and that's the virus of sin, that you are a sinner by nature, as am I, and by action and thought and deed. And this sin becomes an impediment, an obstacle to us having a relationship with God now and certainly for eternity. But what was it he said in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death, so we all deserve to die and then spend eternity apart from God. But he goes on to say, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he expresses it even more clearly in Romans 5:8 when he says, "But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And by Christ dying for us, that wasn't just to be an example. He actually paid the price that a righteous God demands and took the punishment upon himself that each of us deserves to take ourselves. And sticking with Paul's letter to the Romans, he goes on to say in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think I quoted Mark Twain last week, and I'm going to quote him again today. There's a lot of quotes that are not worth passing along, but I found a couple of them, and this is one. He rightly observed, the two most important days of your life are the day you were born and the day you find out why. The day you were born and the day you find out why. God created us to have a relationship with Him and to worship Him and commune with Him as our Creator and as the sovereign God of this universe. And our sinfulness creates this wall that keeps us from enjoying that relationship. When we trust Jesus Christ, that wall is broken down. And we do have access to heaven, to the kingdom of God. But it's not because we've cleaned ourselves up and we've started living like good Christian people now. Our access to heaven rests upon the fact that the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. We are called to seek righteousness, and to live holy lives. But if it was to be based upon our consistency, or should I say lack of it, not a one of us would get our foot in the door of heaven. But it's because of Christ's righteousness. Life's crucial choices. If you're here today and you have never bowed the knee and asked Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and have submitted your life to Him, for Him to be the one who calls the shots in your life, to be your Master, your Lord, and your Savior, I urge you to do that. It's a crucial life choice. Literally, eternity hangs in the balance if we believe what Jesus has told us. So much like Joshua, when he's addressing the people of Israel, he understood what the basic two choices were. He states, "If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I trust that that is a choice that each of us have made, or hopefully we'll make very soon, if this is ringing true in your heart and mind as you hear it. I say if it's ringing true because we are described as being dead in our trespasses and sins, and it's the Spirit of God that quickens us and awakens us not only to the reality of our need, but the desire to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord.